Well, the sermon title today is the third in a series of the journey from Easter to Pentecost, and this is Sheep Called to be Shepherds. Sheep Called to be Shepherds. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the risen, living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. As I said, this is the third in the series of sermons. We continue to look at the familiar through a fresh set of eyes as though we're walking for the very first time with the first disciples and the risen Christ through Eastertide. So far, we have considered the dramatic shift in the disciples from that first evening of the resurrection, where they were huddled together in fear, and the shift that occurred by the time that they were a community of disciples ready to receive the Holy Spirit on that first Christian Pentecost 50 days later. Last week we focused on where much of this transformation occurred, and we saw the role that the upper room played in the events surrounding Easter and Pentecost, and also what upper rooms in general played in the growth of the early church. And this led us to ask, where are the upper rooms in our culture to today? This, of course, brings us to today's text. Well, traditionally speaking, the fourth Sunday after Easter is known as Good Shepherd Sunday. In each of the three lectionary years, there's always a reading from the 10th chapter of John where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. And we always have the 23rd Psalm, which featured in our call to worship today. Well, focusing on Jesus as the Good Shepherd and the various shepherd sheep analogies and metaphors, it gives us another perspective or lens, if you will, to look at the transformations that occurred during that first Eastertide. The disciples that followed Jesus around during his public ministry like sheep follow a shepherd. And let us remind ourselves of Jesus' prediction on the night before his death, just before he predicted Peter's denial. And this is Mark chapter 14. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, during Eastertide, the disciples were transformed from scattered sheep to regrouping under Peter as the new shepherd. But there's something else here that we've seemed to have missed in our time. So let us look at the gospel text again. So this text follows the healing of a man born blind by Jesus. That's one of the seven signs in John's gospel. And Jesus here is addressing the Pharisees after they had just thrown out the former blind man out of the synagogue. And if you ever doubt that God has a sense of humor, just read that story where the blind man's up before the Pharisees and he's like, "Why do you keep asking me all these questions about Jesus? Do you want to be his disciples as well?" And then they threw him out of the synagogue. But this text has profound theological, Christological, and even ecclesiological insights. But let's just look at a few of them today. In verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, this is one of the seven so-called I am statements in John's gospel that reveal Jesus' true identity. The I am is a reference to the I am of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. That's God's name revealed to Moses. When they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the Septuagint, that I am was translated as ego, I me. And that's the words Jesus uses here. So when Jesus applies ego, I me to himself, he is declaring that he is God. Good shepherd, of course, refers to the biblical ideal of the shepherd. The shepherd had responsibility to protect the flock. In Amos chapter 4, we read how the shepherd had to rescue parts of the sheep out of the mouth of the lion. The shepherd had to bring back parts of the sheep as evidence that the sheep had died and that he could not have prevented its death. We read that in Exodus. We know David, as a shepherd boy, slew a lion to protect the sheep in 1 Samuel. And the cultural ideal of a good shepherd at the time then was, of course, one who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And it's quite ironic that God is referred to as a shepherd in the 23rd Psalm. Jesus uses the shepherd analogy. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. But shepherds, by Jesus' time, were considered unclean and outside of the law. Well, verse 12, the hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. That hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. Well, in this context, and compared to a true shepherd, the hired hand is more concerned with making a living rather than the welfare of the sheep. The shepherd truly owns the sheep, one who is called to a vocation. In biblical times, there were different expectations for shepherds and hired hands when it came to putting their life at risk. The Pharisees in the text are just demonstrated how they cared nothing for the man who was born blind. They were more concerned with maintaining their existing religious system in which their status depended. There are also allusions here to Ezekiel chapter 34 and the prophecy against the faithless shepherds of Israel who feed themselves rather than the flock. These types, of course, are plentiful in every time and place under the Old Covenant as well as the New. Well, if you allow me to digress here for just a minute, it is perhaps no coincidence that this text comes at a time when there is much conversation about the future of the church, particularly small churches, which make up the majority of churches in our nation. In our presbytery, 92% of our churches fit the definition of small church. Now, the model that we are used to, albeit with some differences in polity across the various Protestant denominations, the pastor is essentially hired and funded directly or indirectly by the congregation and traditionally provided with a manse, a salary, a benefit package, a pension, and a place of status in the community. While the large urban firsts still may have the Rotary Club speaker type of senior pastor that their status demands, most of our congregations today do not have the means to fund a pastor, either full-time or in part-time, and alternatives have emerged by necessity. And this is where my role, the CRE or the CP or the COP, emerged. But today there are many congregations, particularly outside of here, that do not even have access to a CRE, even as a pulpit supply, other than maybe the odd time in a month. And at the same time, we're faced with a swell of baby boom pastors retiring while student enrollment in the Master of Divinity programs in seminaries is falling off dramatically. Not surprising, because they can't find a job once they graduate. Clearly, there are changes ahead in how we will prepare shepherds and leaders of our congregations, and perhaps the lack of availability of hired hands and the means to pay them might open up new possibilities that are more aligned to earlier periods in our history. Well, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, the contrast continues. The sheep was just a paycheck. The shepherd, however, intimately knows the sheep. That word there in Greek is gnosko. This means more than just superficial knowledge, knowing which sheep belongs into which flock. This means experiential knowledge, a relationship. And here, the relationship between God and Jesus, a key emphasis in John's gospel, is compared to the relationship that Jesus has with his disciples. The love Jesus has for God and his disciples causes him to lay down his life for his sheep. And 16, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The metaphor of sheep, flocks, and folds has several different interpretations. Some argue the sheep of different folds refers to the Gentiles in Jesus' time. It could also refer to later generations. There will always be others who recognize the good shepherd's voice. Today, this text could have even broader ecumenical applications. We sometimes forget that we are all part of one flock with one shepherd. Well, the rest of the text explains how Jesus was not a reluctant martyr, but intentionally gave his life willingly, following God's purpose. Well, what application is there for us in this text, particularly now as we journey through Eastertide? Well, here are three things that stood out to me. First, well, to be straightforward, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Let me start by emphasizing the good news. Imagine being a sheep in a good shepherd's flock. You are led into the greenest of pastures to feast every day. If you become lost, the good shepherd finds you, places you on his shoulders and carries you back into the fold. If you encounter any threats to your life, the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for you. Who else in this world is willing to do that? You are not just a generic sheep. The good shepherd knows you more than you know yourself. The good shepherd loves you in the most self-sacrificing way possible. You literally want for nothing. What a metaphor for belonging to Christ. This symbolism Jesus used in the text helps us to understand what it really means when we say that God loves you. It's no wonder why one of the most common symbols used by the early church was the image of a shepherd. The symbol of the cross that we universally recognize today would come later. But the second thing what stands out to me is that the sheep were called to be shepherds. Sheep were called to be shepherds. I'm going to preface this by a reminder that for everything there is a season. Some of you may be in the season right now where it is literally all you can do to get out of bed in the morning and thank God that you are a sheep in Jesus' flock. And perhaps you can only face another day because of your faith, a faith that gives you the assurance that the Good Shepherd is also preparing pastures for you in the life to come. For those in a different season of life, the following is for you. Well, during Eastertide, in the final chapter of John's Gospel, he gives an account of Jesus appearing to the seven of the original 12 disciples, or I should say apostles, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus asked Peter whether he loved him three times. And each time Peter responded in the affirmative. Jesus then responded with a command, and here they are. First was, feed my lambs. Second was, tend my sheep. And third was, feed my sheep. There's a whole lot more to this text. But here, Peter, after denying Jesus three times, is formally restored back into the fold and essentially ordained as the new replacement shepherd for Jesus' disciples. And we see this in the first chapter of Acts, when they return to Jerusalem and after Christ's ascension. In verse 15 we read, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. Together the crowd numbered about 120 persons. And then he spoke. Peter here, of course, is clearly acting as the leader. He is, I should say, he was the new shepherd. But here's the key point. Here's the key point. They did not continue as one flock. They did not continue as one flock. In fact, they did not even continue as sheep. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sheep were turned into shepherds and called to gather other sheep. We heard that in the Acts reading today that Mickey read, how Peter, who denied Jesus, is now evangelizing the highest Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin. He's evangelizing the leaders of the nation. But this is the model by which the church grew from 120 disciples on the morning of Pentecost to approximately 2.4 billion Christians of all stripes that are alive in the world today, some 2,000 years later. It happened through disciples making disciples who make disciples. If they had stuck together as one small flock, one small community in Jerusalem, keeping themselves to themselves, I doubt we would be here today. Well, third, the world needs shepherds. The world needs shepherds. Well, people need shepherding in our time. Some denominations focus more on the rod of the shepherd the judgment aspect, while others focus more on the staff, the mercy, the love, and the grace aspects of being a shepherd. The Good Shepherd, of course, uses both. To add another dimension to this topic, in our time, the rest of creation is in desperate need of shepherding. This mandate, of course, is nothing new. The urgency of this need is simply because we have failed in this responsibility for so long. Today, care for creation is specifically listed as a ministry of members in our Book of Order. We also recognise how the ultimate redemption of creation will not be through humans, but only achieved through Christ. But there is, however, one example that comes to mind that underscores the magnitude of the need for the disciples of the Good Shepherd to act like shepherds in our time. And one word explains this to me, and that word is tattoos. Tattoos. Let me explain. If you look at our world today, there are five major distinct adult generations. At the upper end, we have the traditionalists, also called the silent generation, born between 1928 to 1945. Of course, we still have a few of the GI generation. Then there's baby boomers, who came next from 1946 to 1964. Then you have Generation X, 1965 to 1980. Then the millennials, 1981 to 1996. Followed by Gen Z, 1996 to 2012. They're the main adult generations, and Generation Alpha is still being born today. Well, if you look at tattoos by generation, there is a huge difference. The research suggests that 13% of baby boomers have a tattoo. And these are more traditional tattoos that are in places that are more easily hidden or easier to cover up. 32% of Generation X report having tattoos, and these are commonly, at least in women, on the lower spine, men on their ankles. The most tattooed generation is the millennials, 41%. 41%. 23% of Gen Z, the youngsters, at this point have tattoos, although this is expected to increase as they age. Perhaps they will become even the most tattooed generation. However, Gen Z, that's the younger adults, right now they seem to be going for the micro tattoos, very small tattoos that are quite subtle and tasteful and very easy to hide. But here's the thing, the millennials have tended to have these multiple, big, bold, intricate tattoos that are of exceptional high quality, that often are quite large. You've probably seen like a sleeve completely tattooed, all the face. In my day, it used to have mum, dad, love, and hate. That was it. Now it's the face, back of the head, back of the neck. And that's what you can see. That's what you can actually see. Well, that's the millennials. That's the millennials. And just to put it into perspective, millennials, Jonathan's generation, they're aged today between 28 and 43 years of age. But you might be wondering, where on earth am I going with all this? Well, the pastor that I discussed last week, who I met at that evangelism conference, and he had the church in the blues bar. Well, he also has done some other work, and he was just curious that why were so many millennials writing on their skin? What were they trying to say, and why? And he conducted hundreds of interviews with people sporting such large, bold tattoos. He spent time in tattoo parlors. He attended a national tattoo conference. And here's what he found. Here's what he found. As expected, some were doing it because it was the fashionable thing to do. But it's those with other reasons that caused him to profoundly reassess his role as a pastor, his role in evangelism and expression of church. For context, he is a baby boomer. Well, he found that what was often behind these big tattoos were people in desperate need of empathy and meaning in their lives. He found their tattoos reflected their souls crying out these needs and writing them on the skin. People using tattoos to tell their story. Often the story on their skins was one of deep pain. As an example, many such tattoos were memorials to a lost loved one. We who are gathered here this morning think nothing of going to a cemetery to visit the graves of our dearly departed loved ones. As I mentioned earlier, Later this afternoon, Julie and I were going to Cole Cemetery for a dedication to a new sign, even though that church has gone many years ago. For many millennials whose lives have been geographically mobile, disrupted relationally, and thus without much rootedness to place or community, cemeteries do not work. They carry their memorials along with the grief around with them on their skin like living tombstones. Another point emerged in his research was that many successful and talented tattoo artists had to give up their profession because of emotional burnout. Well, why? Well, such millennial tattoos would often require numerous sittings to complete because they're all intricate designs and they're coloured in. It takes many, many sessions to complete them. Well, during each sitting, the client would bare their soul, explaining why this tattoo was so important to them, often breaking down as they relived their grief. The tattoo artist was essentially acting as a confessor. Many were not equipped to deal with the emotions that came with this role. The tattoo artist was essentially being forced to act in the role of a pastor, and they just quit. They had to walk away. So tattoos are often an expression of the need for empathy and understanding, belonging and community, as well as identity and meaning in life. Well, it sounds to me that many have a Christ-shaped hole in their lives that they are crying out to fill. But where are they? Where are they? Who of you gathered here today were born between 1981 and 1996? Anybody? Of course, the one time Jonathan could stand up, he's not here. So, Bueller. Well, it's perhaps no surprise to the older peers, millennials were the generation with the lowest church attendance in a study done in 2019. And that, of course, was before the pandemic, and the pandemic began to shake some of the trends in church attendance. And I imagine many of the millennials who were in church were not necessarily the ones that had all the tattoos. Imagine going to a conservative Baptist church today, tattooed from head to foot. I'd just love to see the expression of some of those older ladies, some of their expressions on their faces. Now, we, of course, as a denomination, we're much more open and welcoming. Of course, it's easy to look out the window and see the problem as millennials just didn't go to church. But I think it's perhaps more appropriate for us in the church, the collective church, to look through, not the window, but through the mirror and ask ourselves, where are the shepherds to this generation? How could we have let this happen? How could we have let this happen? By the way, I'm speaking here as a member of Generation X, which you might find hard to believe, but Julie and I are the first of Generation X. At least we still talk about millennials. Nobody ever talks about Generation X anymore. It's all about baby boomers and millennials. My generation appears to not even exist anymore. Research into small church sustainability indicates at least three generations are required for a church to be sustainable. We cannot ignore one or even two generations and expect to be around for long. The expected distribution based on the 22 population for 25 people is as follows. We expect to find one or two members of the silent generation, that's been born before 1945, five boomers born between 46 to 64, five Gen X. The last time I saw five Generation X, I was at school. Six millennials, five of the younger adults from Gen Z, and then three from Generation Alpha, three children. Well, if the founder of the church was resurrected, do not expect or do not be surprised if expressions of his church are resurrected too. As we continue our walk through Eastertide with Pentecost firmly in our sights, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit changed the entire world. That same Holy Spirit is inside each of us. Perhaps you may be experiencing the pull of the Holy Spirit when we start thinking about the future of this church. As Paul exhorted the church in Thessalonica, do not quench the Spirit. Who knows where the Holy Spirit will lead you? The first disciples have no idea either. On a final note, some traditions celebrate the fourth Sunday of Easter as Vocations Sunday. Vocations Sunday. That's also marked by the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. The purpose of this day is to fulfill Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But as Presbyterians, we understand that we are part of the priesthood of all believers, and how all Christians are called by God to offer up their lives as living sacrifices in all areas of life. God calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God calls us in obedient discipleship to Jesus Christ. And we're called to use the gifts and our talents and our abilities that God has given us in honoring and serving God. And we do this in all aspects of our life. Therefore, such laborers being sent out into the harvest are not just paid ministry professionals, are being sent to some distant place. This means we are workers, the workers that are needed for the plentiful harvest just outside of those doors. Have you ever stopped to think that it is we who are the laborers for whom Christ instructed his disciples to pray for? That you are an answer to a disciple's prayer made over 2,000 years ago. Well, allow me to infuse theology with a little bit of biology. Shepherds do not make sheep. It is sheep who make more sheep. So the question that we should ask on this day of all days is this: what is God calling me to do? Moreover, what is God calling this community of faith to do in this unique time and place in the history of our church and our nation, right here, right now? To God be the glory forever.